Please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, if my memory serves, that's page 224, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided there. And as you're turning there, let me just begin by getting us thinking about a few questions. What is God doing in this world? What is His grand plan for history? So that's kind of the macro question. But then to bring it on the micro level, what is God's ultimate plan in my life? These are some of the questions we want to consider today as we come to the end of our series through the book of Ruth. And as we just heard, the title of the sermon today is God's Good Purposes and Gracious Provision. These are the twin themes that I see standing out here at the end of chapter 4. God's purposes and God's provision. And what we want to see and be reminded of, and matter of fact, it was the part of the title of the whole series through the book of Ruth, and that is that God is at work. Specifically, we've said God is at work to save. God is at work in the lives of His people. God is at work in all circumstances for the glory of His name. God is carrying out His good purposes, and He graciously provides all that we need for His purposes to be accomplished. So you see why I see the connection there? God has good purposes that He's carrying out, and as He carries out those good purposes, He provides all that His people need in the process and for the ultimate achievement of those purposes. So, purposes and provision. Today, from verses 13 through 22 of Ruth 4, I want us to consider three examples of God's good purposes and His gracious provision. Three places where we see those two themes intersect. Number one, restorer for Naomi. I know that's a word we don't use very often, but it's in the text, right? God is providing a restorer for Naomi. We see that in verses 13 through 17. Last week, we saw Boaz officially become the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And if you remember, that meant that Boaz pledged himself to provide for Naomi and Ruth the rest of their lives by paying off the debts on their land and by marrying Ruth to raise up offspring for their family line. And so now, this morning, we pick up the account where we left off here in verse 13. So look with me there in the text at verse 13 of God's Word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So Boaz marries Ruth, and together they have a son. And this is a big deal. Because remember, way back in chapter 1, we learned that Naomi's son Mahlon had married Ruth. And for 10 years of marriage, they were not able to have any children. And if you recall, we talked about at that time how under the old covenant, barrenness, right, under the old covenant, a covenant we're no longer under. But under the old covenant, barrenness was one of the curses God's people would reap if they were unfaithful to the Lord. And that is exactly what the case was that was at the beginning of Ruth, right? Naomi and her husband had been unfaithful to the Lord. They had sinned by leaving Israel and raising their boys in the wicked country of Moab. And then Naomi's sons, both of them, but we're honing in on Mahlon right now, they had also sinned and broken covenant by marrying a foreign woman, in this case, Ruth, the Moabite. So God had judged Naomi and God had judged her son Mahlon by causing Mahlon's marriage to Ruth to produce no children and even taking Mahlon's life, right? Both of Naomi's sons died. But now, here, fast forward to kind of the end of the story, right? Here in chapter 4, after all that God has done, as we've worked through it, now the Lord enables Ruth and Boaz to conceive a son. And the text emphasizes this, doesn't it? It says that God is providing this baby. Look at verse 13. The Lord gave her conception. Now, throughout the book of Ruth, we've seen God's providence at work behind the scenes in every detail. But this is only the second time in the book of Ruth that the Lord is explicitly mentioned as the subject carrying out an action. Okay, so that's significant. The text is emphasizing this. By the way, the other time that we see the Lord as the subject was way back in chapter 1, verse 6, which said the Lord had visited his people and given them food, thus bringing an end to the famine in the land. So that's kind of a neat connection, isn't it, by the way? In chapter 1, God brought an end to the barrenness of the land. And now in chapter 4, God brings an end to the barrenness, as it were, of Ruth's womb. So Boaz and Ruth have a son. Imagine the blessing this newborn son was to his parents, right? I couldn't help but think about little Atticus over there, you know, and just how much joy he brings to his parents and to everybody around him. That's who I was thinking of. So you can imagine the blessing that was. But interestingly, the focus of the text is not so much on Ruth and Boaz enjoying their son. No, the focus of the text moving forward is on Naomi. The blessing that this boy will be, or is now and will be in the future, to Naomi. Look at the next verse, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Isn't that interesting? It's Boaz, we know, is the original kinsman redeemer. But notice the women here are actually referring to this newborn son, calling him a redeemer. Naomi's grandson, born to Boaz and Ruth, is this redeemer. Because look at verse 15. "He shall be to you, Naomi, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So we're talking about the baby here. Verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Which, by the way, that doesn't mean she's, you know, feeding the child like a wet nurse. It just means she's the nanny. Okay? She's caring for the child. But do you see what's happening here? The town's women they're rejoicing at how God has blessed and restored Naomi. Remember, these women are the ones who saw Naomi when she returned back in chapter 1, right? When her life had hit rock bottom. Remember, Naomi had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons in Moab. She had returned to Israel, widowed and impoverished and embittered toward the Lord. Her life was so barren and hopeless back there in chapter 1 that the women barely recognized her when she returned. She'd been gone over 10 years. They said, "Could this be Naomi? I mean, she doesn't even look like the same person. You know, she's so beaten down by the suffering in her life." And Naomi had told the women, remember, in chapter 1, verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, right? She says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." So that was Naomi's condition in chapter 1. Naomi had lost everything. She was bitter. She was empty. And matter of fact, earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, when she's talking to her daughter-in-law, she refers to herself as dead. You know, "God bless you for the kindness you've shown to the dead." She wasn't just talking about her son. She's talking about her. It's like her life was over. She had given up on life. She felt empty. She was without hope. But God had not abandoned her. Right, we've tried to make that point throughout as we see God providing in different ways. God had not abandoned her. God was at work carrying out his good purposes and providing for Naomi along the way. Remember, God had provided food for Naomi when they first returned to Israel through Boaz's kindness, through Ruth's hard work gleaning in the fields. God had provided the text doesn't say this, but I was thinking about it. You know, God had provided the presence of God's people. Right now she's back with the people of God. Now she's back at least around the worship of God. You know, again, early on, I don't know how heartfelt she would have been participating, but at least she's hearing it. At least she's there. That's God ministering to her, sustaining her. God had provided redemption for Naomi's land. That's what we've seen here in chapter 4. God had provided a husband for Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law. And now God had provided a son for Ruth and Boaz, and therefore a grandson for Naomi. Now again, Everybody loves grandchildren, right? And they are indeed a blessing, no doubt. This grandson will be a blessing, will be a delight to Naomi as she ages. But even more than just getting to play with him, the point is this grandson is going to provide for her. He's going to care for her. And that's why the women say he is a restorer of life. He's given Naomi new joy, new purpose, new hope in life. God is doing this for Naomi through the birth of this baby, this son. Naomi now will get to care for her grandson, play with her grandson, teach her grandson the ways of the Lord. And as the grandson grows up, he will care for Naomi in her old age. And again, that's a big deal, isn't it? Right? At this time in history, there's not the government social safety net. People needed their families to care for them. And so he's called the Redeemer because the grandson will provide for Naomi as she ages. So again, God has provided a restorer. I was just struck by that phrase. You know, who has restored your life. It's like Naomi's been given a new lease on life. Naomi was empty in chapter 1, but now God has filled her. This grandson on Naomi's lap was a clear sign to everyone of God's faithful provision and even of God's purposes in all this, all these events that have been carried out here. Though no one can bring back Naomi's deceased sons, God has indeed filled Naomi. For one, she has a godly daughter-in-law, right? Which we've been noting throughout, but the women note it now. Did you notice that? They're praising God and for this daughter-in-law who loves you, verse 15, who is more to you than seven sons. Wow, that's quite a statement, especially in their culture that valued sons so much. They're saying this Moabite woman, who by God's grace has become one of the people of God, she believes in God, she's converted, she is more to you than seven sons, Naomi. She's been faithful to you. She pledged herself to you and she's kept that pledge. And God has worked through her to provide for you not only food, but now a son. Naomi is full indeed. Ruth loves the Lord and she loves Naomi. And now Ruth has provided Naomi with a son. God has filled Naomi. She has a godly, faithful daughter-in-law and she has a grandson who will provide for her and carry on the family line. Verse 17 now, let's look at that. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They called, again, the focus is on Naomi here, isn't it? You know? And I'm sure Ruth was fine with that. But they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that interesting? The townswomen named the baby Obed, which is fitting because his name has the sense of, in some places I've called it, or I've seen it said servant, and other places provider. But you kind of get the idea here. That's what his name means. One who serves, one who protects, one who provides. What an appropriate name for Naomi. That's exactly what she needed from this grandson. As Obed grows and as Naomi ages, he will be the one to serve and provide for his grandmother. So again, I hope you see this great reversal here. The emptiness that Naomi had in chapter 1 has been reversed. And now she's been filled up, as it were, by God's grace and blessing to her through his purposes and provision. And again, we get to see the whole story, right, in the pages of Scripture. But put ourselves back in chapter 1 when all this calamity was happening. You know, when Naomi lost her husband, when she lost her two sons, when she didn't know where her next meal was coming from, when she was too broken and bitter even to pray, unbeknownst to her, God was at work. He had not abandoned her. God was orchestrating events in her life. God had a plan. He had not forgotten her needs. He was saving Ruth. He was bringing Naomi and Ruth to Boaz's field. He was causing Ruth to find favor in Boaz's eyes. God was softening Naomi's heart through that process. God was preparing Boaz to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And then God was then going to raise up a grandson to care for Naomi the rest of her years. I hope you see God is at work in the lives of his people, even when we can't see it. Even when Naomi couldn't see it in chapter 1. But we can't leave verse 17 yet, because at the end of it says, okay, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so what we see is God was at work beyond just in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. What we learn is Obed would be the grandfather of King David. Which leads us to our second example of God's good purposes and gracious provision. And I simply called it King for Israel. Number one was restorer for Naomi, but God was also providing a king for Israel. Remember, verse 1 of the book of Ruth tells us that the events in the book of Ruth took place in the days of the judges. Right? That's why the book of Ruth comes right after the book of Judges in our Old Testament. And if you recall, in that first sermon on the book of Ruth, I explained that this was a dark time in the history of Israel. God, you know, we see this in Joshua. God had faithfully kept his promise that he gave to the forefathers by driving out the Canaanites and by giving his people the land under the leadership of Joshua. But the subsequent generations had quickly become unfaithful to the Lord by breaking his commands, specifically by worshiping false gods. And so the last verse of the book of Judges sums up Israel's spiritual condition at this time, at the time of the events of Ruth. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." How does that sound? No king in Israel, everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Do you see the need? And God is at work meeting that need. Israel's unfaithfulness at this time was causing them to reap the curses of the Mosaic covenant, like the famine taking place at the beginning of the book of Ruth. God had given Israel his word. God had established a system whereby temporary atonement could be made for their sins through blood sacrifice. Therefore, God could dwell in their midst and they could worship God and enjoy his blessings. I say all that to say the fact that God was supposed to be their king. God was supposed to be their shepherd. God was supposed to be their God. But the people kept going astray. And again, reaping much harm on themselves. And here's we see God's mercy and grace. Rather than leaving them in their sin, rather than leaving them in this condition to destroy themselves, God in his grace chose to raise up a king. A man after his own heart who would shepherd the people to be faithful to the Lord. And that king would be David, who is the great grandson of Boaz and Ruth the Moabite. Isn't that cool? So that's what verse 17 is pointing us to. And then verse 18 develops it even more by giving us more of his lineage. Verse 18, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." So the author here of the book of Ruth has intentionally, under the inspiration of the Spirit, given the genealogy of David twice. Right? He gave us a short version in verse 17, which connected Obed to David. And reveals how what God was doing through all this as he was redeeming Naomi, he was raising up David. Now verses 18 through 22 go further, and it seems what they're doing is linking the events of the story of Ruth with David's line and showing the significance of that line. This is a line that would build the house of Israel more than any family since the time of Jacob. So there's a few details I'll just mention in passing about the genealogy. Genealogies are fascinating things that you can study and this and that. But if you know about the genealogies in the Bible, they often, they're not exhaustive. They often will skip generations, but they're making a point. There's 10 names here in this genealogy. And there's speculation about why the number 10, you know. That's kind of a number of completeness, or does that relate to the 10 years of when they were in Moab, or the 10 witnesses? I don't know. But there's 10 names, and it's interesting that genealogies, oftentimes you see 10 names. So the author is being intentional here. One other side note, someone asked me this week, and it was a good observation. You know, all this about the kinsman redeemer is to raise up, to keep the family line of Mahlon, or, you know, his father Elimelech, the widow of Naomi, alive. But yet in the genealogies, we don't see their names, we see Boaz, and that's true. And again, that's just in God's kindness. I mean, no doubt, as it played out in on the ground, so to speak, the family line of Elimelech and Mahlon were being preserved and the land preserved for them. But in God's purposes for us and His Word, He's wanting us to see how God worked through Boaz and God worked through Ruth, a foreigner, to accomplish His purposes to raise up King David. Now, again, why this second genealogy? It's showing the significance of David's reign and lineage. Let me explain this further. I explained when we began our series through Ruth that we don't know the exact date that it was written or who the Spirit worked through as the human author. But what we do know is the book of Ruth was written after David, right? Even though the events took place a few generations before, it was written after the time of David. And one of the main purposes of the book of Ruth is to honor David by recounting his family history. In other words, it's like the book of Ruth at the time it was written, what was to legitimize David's reign. How? By highlighting God's powerful working in David's family history. Right? It's showing that David being king, that's a God thing, right? God has been at work. This wasn't just something David campaigned for. I mean, this was something God was intentionally doing. And he was, as he often does, he was using unusual circumstances, unusual means to highlight that it's his power that's doing it. And so what we see as we think about all this, again, in bringing Boaz and Ruth together and in giving them a son, God was doing far more than simply providing joy and support to Naomi. God was providing the nation of Israel a godly king who would protect them, provide for them, and lead them, for the most part, according to God's word. Under David's leadership, God defeated Israel's enemies, expanded Israel's borders, and strengthened Israel's worship. I mean, David was, no doubt, the best king Israel had, wasn't he? David was a good king, but he was by no means a perfect king. He was by no means a perfect shepherd for God's people. But during David's reign, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's sons would be that perfect shepherd king who would save God's people, rule in righteousness, and reign forever. And of course, we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, which Matthew 1:1, that also starts with a genealogy, says, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so I bring that up to say God used all these events to bring about His purposes that were so big and beyond just what each individual life. Ruth directs us not only to King David, who would be the king that Israel needed, but Ruth ultimately points us to David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. And that's heading number 3 here, which I called Savior for the World. In God's good purposes, in God's gracious provision, He was raising up a Savior for the world. And a lot of places we could look for that. I referenced John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So God was providing a Savior for the world, and I'm using world like the Apostle John uses, meaning all types of people. God was, through Jesus Christ, was going to and is even now saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A Savior for all who would believe in Him. So we've got to keep like zooming out, don't we? I mean, for most of the story, understandably, we've been zoomed in on Ruth and Naomi and now Boaz. And now we're excited about the grandson for Naomi. But man, we got to keep kind of like zooming out. Okay, wow. God's providing a king for Israel. That's going to be really important for them, right? And God's going to be glorified through that. Whoa, wait a minute. It zoomed out even more than just Israel. God is providing a Savior for this fallen world. So what is God doing in this world? What is God's plan for history? God's plan from before the creation of the world, we know from passages like Ephesians 1, is to glorify His name by saving and sanctifying a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. And then we could add to that, you know, He's when Christ returns, He's going to eradicate sin and restore all things under the headship of Christ. That's God's plan that He's carrying out even today. Saving and sanctifying a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. God gave the first hints of that promise. The plan was formed before the creation of the world, but He first told people about it in Genesis 3:15, didn't He? Right after the fall. Gave the first hints of that promise to Adam and Eve, declaring that the promised seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. He repeated that promise again to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, declaring that through one of their descendants, all nations would be blessed. Then under the Mosaic covenant, God created the nation of Israel, from which the Messiah, the promised Savior, would come. All the while, He was establishing sacrifices and festivals which would point to and be fulfilled by Christ. And then I already mentioned that within the Mosaic covenant, during David's reign, God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7 this promise, or made a covenant with him, that one of his sons would be this promised Savior. And just as David's great-grandfather, Obed, this son born to both Boaz and Ruth, just like he came about in an unusual kind of, this is definitely a God thing kind of way, right? Likewise, that promised son of David would come to earth in the most miraculous of ways. A virgin birth. Fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ would live a perfect life under God's law, yet willingly die on the cross under God's wrath, bearing the sin and punishment for all who would believe on Him. 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead in victory over sin, death, and Satan, and soon thereafter ascend to His throne in heaven, where He would send His Spirit and begin gathering in His lost sheep through the proclamation of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Remember God's plan? Saving and sanctifying a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God is carrying out that plan even today. He's carrying out that plan even in this room for His glory. There's so many beautiful connections we see here. As Boaz, you know, you think back through the study and different ways this has been expressed in the book of Ruth. As Boaz brought Naomi and her family rest. Remember in chapter 3, Naomi was like, Ruth, I got to find you a husband. I want to find you rest. So just as Boaz brought Naomi and her family rest, so David, in one sense, brought Israel rest. And we know Christ gives His people, the church, eternal rest by reconciling us to God and securing our eternal dwelling with God in glory. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about that. That we've already entered into His rest. Like a lot of things, it's an already not yet, right? We're already at rest from our labors. We're at rest from the guilt of sin. We know we can't earn God's salvation. We know our sins have been paid for by Christ. We know we're reconciled to God. We know we have peace with our Creator and our final Judge. What rest that is that we've already entered into. But we still live in this fallen world of suffering and sin. We still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet one day we will enter our final rest when Christ returns and remakes this world, new heavens, new earth, no more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more dying. Oh, Christ has brought us rest. Many of you, by God's grace, are experiencing that rest. God has opened your eyes to your sin and your need, and He has drawn you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But perhaps today there are some who are without Christ. Perhaps there are some here today who are not experiencing that rest, meaning you are not reconciled to your Creator. And deep down, you know it. You're still perhaps striving in your own efforts to try to be right with God, or you're suppressing the truth of God's claim on your life and of the fact that you're sinning against Him. And so to you, friend, I simply proclaim the invitation that Jesus gives in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the good news of the gospel. Turn from your sins and by faith embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you will find rest for your souls. God is still at work. He is still calling people to Himself. And I pray He's doing that even now. So God is at work saving and sanctifying a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, lots of passages that talk about this. The one that came to my mind right away was Ephesians 5. And so what I want to do, by the way, I'm wrapping all this up now. I'm landing the plane. Ephesians 5 teaches us that God is at work saving and sanctifying a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Or to use the imagery Ephesians 5 uses, Jesus, our bridegroom, is sanctifying and preparing us, His bride, for His return. That's what God's doing. Romans 8, 28 and 29 teaches that God is working all things together for His glory and the good of His people. What is that good? The good of knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. Ephesians 1, 11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. So I say all that to remind us, God is at work. God is at work all the time, every day. He's saving and sanctifying a people for Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, you are part of that work. You are part of God's story. You are part of what God is doing in this world. By God's grace, He has called you to Himself. He's saved you from your sins. He's indwelt you with His Spirit. He's adopted you into His family. He's promised to come back for you. And in the meantime, He is at work in you, sanctifying you, preparing you to be His spotless bride for all eternity. What's the word Peter uses? You know, like purging us in the fire. I can't think of the word I'm wanting, but getting rid of the dross, getting rid of the sin, getting rid of the idols of our heart so that we will fully enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ now and forever. Refiner's fire. So God is at work. And again, as we think about the lessons Naomi learned, I know in times of suffering, we're tempted to think, where's God? What's God doing? Has God forgotten me? But be encouraged by the story of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, by the totality of Scripture. God is at work. He's not forgotten you. He's doing far more than we can even imagine, right? I mean, we know the big plan, and we know kind of what he uses for that. He uses trials, he uses people, he uses the body of Christ, means of grace. But we don't know the details, we don't know the timing of everything, do we? But God, we do know God's faithful and that he's at work. Jesus is providing for you. Jesus has a purpose for you. You're his bride. He's purifying you. He's sanctifying you. He's in you. You're united to him. And Jesus has promised to come back for you. And until he does, again, he's sanctifying us, preparing us to be his spotless bride for all eternity. So just be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by the message, the story of Ruth, this account of Ruth. God's at work, even when we can't see it. No suffering is out of his control. No trial is wasted. No suffering is beyond his wise plan. He's at work in your life and in this world, and he will provide all that we need. And so I close with two encouraging promises of Scripture. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so, loved ones, trust him. Trust God. Trust our Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek him. Rest in him. God is saving and sanctifying a people for himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And no plan of his will ever be thwarted. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your sovereign and gracious plan. Lord, we know that you are three in one, that your Father, Son, Spirit, that you, from all eternity past, you've been dwelling together in perfect joy and harmony. You were not in any need, but yet out of the overflow of your love and grace and for your glory, you created this world. You created us, knowing that we would sin against you, and yet you agreed to save us, to save a people through the suffering and death of your Son. And so we praise you, Lord, for your gracious plan. We praise you for your sovereignty, that how you, it blows our mind how you can work in everyone's life at the same time, through every circumstances, even working through our sin, ultimately, to accomplish your purposes. Oh, we praise you. And we rejoice in your sovereign and gracious plan. Please help us to rest in that. Help us to cooperate, as it were, with that through our spirit-filled obedience. I pray for any here today who are suffering, Lord, and they're questioning your plan, they're questioning the outworking of your plan in their life right now. Will you give them grace to trust you? Will you give them strength to persevere through the trial? Lord, you are the God of all comfort. Draw near to them and help them. And be glorified through their trials. I thank you for many here today who you do that through, Lord. And may we get to continue to witness you calling people to yourself. And may we continue to get to witness you sanctifying your bride. And we long to be with you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a final song of praise to our Lord.